Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 3. And if you'd like to follow along, you can find this passage in page 627 of your pew Bibles. Daniel, chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the god we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent, and the furnace was so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" And they replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. The robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is God's word.
Thanks, Gerald. Morning, everyone. Good to be with you this morning. So as you can see, we're getting back into the book of Daniel after being a week off, and we're going to, as Gerald just read, get into chapter 3. As I was studying chapter 3, I mean, I think most of you know that I find most passages challenging to preach on, but this one I found a little more challenging to preach on because, well, for one, it's quite a familiar story. I think for the majority of you here, you've heard this story before. Probably outside of Daniel in the lion's den, this is the second most popular story in the book of Daniel. And the other thing, outside of its familiarity to all of you, or most of you, I should say, is the fact that what happened back then seems so far removed from our reality today. I mean, in the comforts of our Western lifestyle, we don't face the persecution like they, or we saw that they did for their faith. I don't know if you knew, but last Friday was actually National Donut Day or something like that, and Dunkin' Donuts was giving out free donuts in honor of National Donut Day. So if you bought a drink, you get a free donut. And you know, being Chinese, I had to take advantage of it. So I was in the comfort of my office Friday afternoon, studying this passage, trying to think of what to say, you know, sipping my coffee and enjoying my donut, without any fear of being persecuted for working at a church. And so, I mean, this just seems so far removed from our reality. I mean, for other Christians around the world, I mean, it might be different, you know, but it isn't for us. I mean, maybe if we were part of, like Gerald was praying for, that Chowang church that David Rowe shared with us a little earlier, you know, maybe this passage would hit home a little more. I mean, they're, if you don't know, being banned from meeting, even in a public setting. And from what I learned, their pastors and elders are still under house arrest, you know, banished to their homes, unable to leave. So if you were a member, you know, who tried to show up for worship on a Sunday morning at this designated spot, and you were arrested by the police and hauled down to the police station, and, you know, they gave you this warning about not trying to assemble again, or else we're going to arrest you and throw you in jail, and you're going to be in there for a very long time. You know, this passage might really hit home for you. But once again, this is not the case for us. So what does this passage have to say for us today? And as I studied this passage, I actually think there's a lot. Because I find the three main characters of this story demonstrating this courageous faith, which served as an example and a challenge for me. You know, as I studied them and their actions and the characteristics of this faith, it was easy to see how my faith just pales in comparison. And I want you to see this type of faith that they have and what it looks like, and I want you to be challenged by it. So as I begin, I just want to back up a little bit and get the overall theme of this chapter. And in order to do so, let me remind you that when Pastor Chuck taught on the first two chapters of Daniel, the overarching theme was the sovereignty of God. And so the same could be true for this chapter. In fact, for most of the entire book of Daniel, you could say the overarching theme is the sovereignty of God. In chapter 2, God demonstrated his sovereign knowledge as he imparts the details of the king's dream and the interpretation of this dream to Daniel. And here in our chapter, in chapter 3, God displays his sovereign power by what we saw in rescuing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And a key verse which highlights this passage would be the second part of verse 15, when Nebuchadnezzar asked the three men, "Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" And in hindsight, you know, we know the answer to this question. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in faith also knew the answer to this question, and it led them to a response of conviction. And as we look at the reactions, we will see some of these traits of this courageous faith. And the first thing I want to note is that their faith led them to hold that their God, you know, Yahweh, alone is God. They recognize that God alone is God, and we see that this caused them to stand firm in two ways. The first aspect is that if God alone is God, they knew they were to worship Him only. And so we read about Nebuchadnezzar having this huge statue built. I mean, this thing was huge, 90 feet high by 9 feet wide. And it was just this monstrosity of a figure. There's no record of any statue that was built back then that even came close to the size of this statue. And we don't know who the image was supposed to represent. It probably wasn't King Nebuchadnezzar himself. It probably was one of the gods that he worshipped. But even if his face wasn't on the image, his desire was that everyone in the kingdom worship this image to display loyalty to the king. And understand that for people back then, most wouldn't have really had a problem with this request. For everyone, well, the majority of the people back then believed in multiple gods, and so they wouldn't have had much of a problem, you know, being asked to bow down to one more god. And recognize, too, that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't asking these three men to give up worshiping their own god. They just needed to worship this other image in addition to their own god. But for the three men, once again, they knew who their God was, and they knew what He commanded. To obey Nebuchadnezzar's order would mean that they would break the first two of God's Ten Commandments. First one, you shall have no other gods before me. And the second one, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or above or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And the fact that God says all these things doesn't imply that God is recognizing there are other gods or deities besides Him. It's to confirm that there were no other gods besides Him, and He was to be worshipped only. And you know, when we think about it, in one sense, our society is not that different from the way it was back then. For just as the people back then acknowledged multiple deities, so we live in a pluralistic society where all religions, or all gods, are supposed to be recognized equally. You know, Christians are seen as being exclusivists, who are narrow-minded and intolerant. We're often criticized as trying to force our beliefs on others. But we are not trying to be narrow-minded for the sake of exclusion. I mean, if we believe the God of the Bible is who He claims to be, then there is no other God, for that is what He Himself claims. He is either God or He's not God at all. And to worship any other being for us would be to imply that there are other gods out there. And it cannot be if God Himself claims exclusivism. And the other interesting thing I find is that whether these people realize it or not, those who criticize Christians for being intolerant because they claim we are trying to force our beliefs in one God on other people, they are doing the same, because they are forcing their pluralistic beliefs on others. So just in the same way they accuse us of saying, you're narrow-minded because you only believe in one God and you need to be more open-minded by believing in other gods, they're doing the same thing by saying, you know, by being narrow-minded and saying there's all these other gods that need to be recognized equally and we can't just believe in one God. And so it's not a matter of one group being tolerant versus another. It's remaining steadfast to what is true. And this doesn't mean that we are to be hostile to those who don't agree with our beliefs. I mean, the three men, as we saw, didn't try to cause a ruckus with the crowd and argue over pluralism. They just held true to their convictions that there was one God and He was to be worshipped alone. And another aspect of recognizing that God alone is God is remaining loyal to Him, remaining loyal to Him solely. And what I mean by this is not giving in to the seduction of idols. You know, back in Daniel's time, the legitimacy of a nation's gods were tied to the strength of a nation. if a nation was seen as being strong and powerful, so it would give some affirmation as to the legitimacy of their gods. And remember, at the time that the story took place, the Jews were in captivity. The Babylonian army came and besieged Jerusalem, and they exiled the people to their land. And so if Israel's God was so strong and powerful, how could he let this pagan nation overtake his chosen people and even carry away some of the treasures of his temple? This must imply that the Babylonian gods were more powerful or mightier than the God of Israel. The temptation then would be real for the Jews to worship the God of the Babylonians, because apparently their gods were once again superior. And more so, the worship of their gods could result in the advancement of their career. And in chapter 3, it could prevent them from death. And for us nowadays, you know, we're not confronted with the same threat of bowing down to foreign idols. But I don't think it makes idolatry any less of a threat. Because I think today, you know, we're confronted by more subtle idols, tangible and intangible objects that tempt us to give in to things so we can gain things like influence and power or pleasure. I mean, we can make idols of work or leisure or money or sex. You know, John Calvin charged that the human mind is just a factory of idols. And I can see how this can be so true. And Paul Tillich, a German theologian, wrote that a person's God is the thing or person that one is most concerned about, thinks the most about, or affects one's life the most. And if this is the case, then what would people say is our God? I mean, reflecting on this thought, I agree with one commentator who wrote, "When the masks are ripped away, behind every idol is the self." I mean, it doesn't matter whether we have an idol of work or money, you know, video games, TV, shopping, whatever. Our ultimate aim is to put ourselves in a favorable position and please ourselves. I mean, I know what it's like to give in the seduction of idolatry for what might seem like a short-term gain or pleasure. I know what it's like to want to exert control over a certain situation to produce a favorable result in my favor. And though this is not always wrong, it is when we place ourselves over the throne of our lives and kick God off the throne of it. And so I admire the courage of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for their courage to stay loyal to God, even though it could have not only cost them personal gain in their high government positions, but it ultimately could have cost them their lives. And this leads to the second aspect of having a courageous faith, which is that it acknowledges God's sovereignty and his goodness. I mean, for us, we know the story has a happy ending. We know God rescued them from the fire. They survived. They were promoted. Things turned out great. But remember, at the time that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego took the stand that they didn't know what would happen. They knew God had the power to save them. There is no doubt about that. But would he? But yet, in spite of their uncertainty, they were able to trust him wholly. And that's the next implication. I like how they responded to the king in verses 17 to 18. "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." God can save us, there's no question about it. But he may choose not to, and even if he does it, we will not worship your gods because we trust in God's sovereignty and his goodness. I mean, what would make them have such courage? I think it's because they understood that their ultimate aim in life was not to preserve their own lives, but to uphold God's name and see that his name be honored. And they knew this could be accomplished even if they became martyrs for the cause. And I know none of us will probably face as dire of a predicament as these men were in, but it still causes us to take a step back and think about how strong our faith really is. I mean, what if we were living in China and were members of that Shouwang church and we were told, you know, don't assemble for worship or you're going to be thrown in jail for a long time? What would we do? Would we continue to to go and try to worship? Or we would say, nah, it's not worth it. I mean, I like singing the Hillsong song, Mighty to Save. And once again, there's no question about his ability to save. But what if he doesn't? I mean, do we find our faith in God dwindling if things don't work out exactly like we want them to, or how we plan for them? Or do we have the steadfast trust in the Lord, recognizing not only his sovereignty, but his goodness for our lives? I mean, let me tell you, if you haven't found this out already, God will mess up your plans. I mean, there is going to be these hopes and desires that you have for your life, that you want fulfilled, and you'll find out things will not always work the way you planned or hoped they would. But if you remain faithful, even though things don't turn out the way you would want them to or hope for, you will find that God is good, and his plans are better than ours, and he has more infinite wisdom for what is best for us than we do for ourselves. And with this quiet confidence, we can have the courage to step out boldly. And stepping out boldly is the last implication that I want to share with you. And I see this as probably the biggest challenge for us. I mean, because of their courageous faith, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were able to take a bold stance for God. I mean, understand, they weren't necessarily looking to suffer. They weren't asking to be martyrs, unlike some early church fathers that we read about. I remember, you know, in my church history class reading about people like Origen who they thought it was the greatest thing if they could just die and be a martyr for God. You know, Origen wanted to throw himself in front of the emperor's chariot and be run over and killed so that he could be a martyr. And there was this other early church father, his name was Ignatius, who when sent to the Colosseum to face the lions, told his supporters, "Don't try to rescue me." He said, "I must be ground by the teeth of the lions into flour," because he thought this was the greatest thing he could do for God, was to be a martyr. But this isn't what God is asking for. I mean, the three men in our chapter were not seeking death, but neither did they shirk from it. And because of their willingness to take a bold stance, they were able to see God's mighty work in their lives. And I was reading this commentary by Ajith Fernando on these verses. I like what he wrote. He said this. He said, "Some Christians have no recent testimony of God's deliverance in their lives. Their Christian experience is devoid of freshness, and life is a bore. Often Christians get that way because they do not launch out in costly obedience to God. They may not commit any big sins, but they avoid the fire. By keeping out of trouble, they fail to give God an opportunity to show his mighty deliverance." And other commentators correctly noted that, you know, God could have saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in many other ways. When the guards were leading them up to the furnace, he could have struck down the guards or even the king. When they got to the top of the furnace, he could have just extinguished the flames and prevented it from burning anyone. But he didn't do either of these things. He let them go into the fire, because oftentimes God wants to save us in the fire and not from it. And throughout their time in the fire, he was with them as represented by this fourth figure. And this is God's promise, not to give us a life free from hardship or trials, but to be with us through it. He will use hardships and trials to refine us and mold us. He will figuratively use flames to purify us, but he will not leave us. This is his promise, Emmanuel, God with us. And as he stated in his great commission, you know, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And so with this confidence of the presence of God with us, may we be challenged to take risks for God so that we may experience his reality in our lives. I mean, understand, I don't pray for persecution. You can ask my wife, I am very pain adverse. I don't like pain. But I am praying that all of us might be willing to take bolder steps of faith for him, because we desire to spread the glory of his name throughout the world, and we trust in his goodness and his promises. As I read even recent stories of men and women who are doing bold things to advance the kingdom, you learn about their initial struggles and hardships. I mean, we can remain in the confines of our comfortable lifestyles and never take a bold step of faith, or we can step out in obedience to the Lord. In a book I've been going through with the ICF and Charis leaders, we learned of a woman who felt God calling her to develop some type of children's ministry in the inner city neighborhood of Atlanta. And this woman had hardly any savings or salary, but they knew they needed to venture out and take a step of faith. And so she and some of her colleagues got out of the leases of their apartment and put their rent money together and used it to begin renting a former nightclub in an inner city neighborhood of Atlanta. They all needed a place to stay since they gave up the lease of their apartments, so they moved into the club. But they quickly found out that it was rat infested and it didn't even have a working washroom, so they all had to go to the Hardee's when they needed to go use the bathroom. But to make a long story short, you know, through perseverance and hardships and struggles like dealing with lack of funds and even with the theft of equipment that they had bought, you know, they've established a ministry which reaches hundreds of children in this inner city neighborhood of Atlanta. And they're advancing the kingdom of Christ in this neighborhood because they were willing to take a bold step of faith. You know, my son Spencer, he's still learning how to swim and still a bit scared of the water. And when we're at a pool, I can tell him, you know, just jump in and I'll catch you. But he still hesitates because he's scared of the water, and I don't think he's that confident that I'm going to catch him, and hopefully I will catch him if he does jump. But, you know, I get that same image for us in our relationship with God, where God is telling us to jump into the water. Jump in and see how much more I can do with your life and through your life. But we're still scared. And we're unwilling to make that leap. And I would just encourage you to trust, to ask God to give you that courageous faith to enable you to make that jump of faith. As I close, I just want to point out a second key verse which summarizes the testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as seen through their courageous faith. At the end of verse 28, it reads, "They trusted in God and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." And may what was said of them be true for us as well. And may it lead us to demonstrate a courageous faith where we step out boldly to advance the kingdom of Christ in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the courageous faith these men displayed in times of persecution and trial. Father, I must admit that my faith just pales in comparison, and maybe for many of those out here, they would admit the same. But Lord, I pray that you would enable us to see the courageous faith that these three men had and the traits that went along with it, and that by your grace, God, you would enable us to take after and follow in these traits and in these men's footsteps and step out boldly in courageous faith, knowing that there is so much more that you can and do and want to do through our lives if we are willing to make that leap. So Lord, be with us. Give us grace. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.